We continue our morning studies in the book of Genesis by looking at chapter 41 and verse 38. Chapter 41 and the end of verse 38. Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? Pharaoh's question with regards to Joseph. Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? We find in our country today that there is much discussion among those in authority as to what the country's needs really are. At the present moment, this week, the whole economic setup in our country is being widely discussed. And many are saying that what we need for this land is new economic plans, new financial policies. There are others, of course, who say that we need new military plans, that our country is in a more dangerous situation than most people realize. And we've already found that there have been new educational plans, and there's been much disturbance caused as a result of it. And then there are people who are saying that we need a complete revision of our social services, that there are many people who are suffering unjustly at the present moment. And yet, when we look at the reality of the situation, surely we as Christian people will see that our greatest need is for godly men and women. This is what is required, both in the national leadership and also among the general population. The influence of a godly man and a godly woman is incalculable. You'll find that their influence radiates while they are quite unaware of it. It's not for nothing that Jesus said that all his followers are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We see that exemplified in the story of Joseph. Here, as we look at Joseph, you see the description given by Pharaoh in that text. Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? The man indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now let's look together this morning at this man, Joseph. And the first thing that we see is, he is a man who understands the times and the seasons in which he lives. And he understands it not because of his training and not because of his upbringing, but because of a direct revelation given to him by God. And you'll find that Joseph makes it quite clear that it is God has shown him these things. You look back at the beginning of the passage that we read in verse 25. You recollect that Pharaoh had had two dreams which had puzzled him. And as I told you last week, Egypt specialized in understanding dreams. In Egyptian literature, there's a great deal of information regarding the meaning of dreams. And there were men that were regarded as specialists in the interpretation of dreams. And when Pharaoh called these men, they were not able to expound to him the dreams that he'd had. Now you remember the dreams. First of all, coming out of the River Nile, Pharaoh in his dream saw 7 cows, fat, well-fed, and then these were followed by 7 scrawny, scraggy cows, and the scrawny ones ate up the fat ones, and it was just as thin as before. And the shock of the dream awoke Pharaoh. And he felt that there was a meaning to it, which escaped his understanding. Then he fell asleep again, and he had a second dream. And this time he saw the corn for which Egypt was so famous. And he saw 7 ears of corn on one stalk, and these were full and fat. It looked a plenteous harvest. And then he saw further corn growing, and these were thin and blasted by the southeast wind. Now the Khamsin wind is well known in Egypt as being a wind that is hot from the desert and blasts the crops and has a devastating effect. And this is what Pharaoh saw. So again, he awoke with a bit of a start and felt that there was a message here, that the cattle for which Egypt was famous and that the corn for which it was famous was going to be attacked in some way or another. And although that basic fact seemed clear, the whole reference to the seven, the repetition of seven, puzzled him and all his advisers. And it was at that point, as we saw last week, that the chief cupbearer remembered about Joseph having interpreted his dream and the dream of the chief baker 2 years previously. And Joseph is sent for, and he is questioned. And here you see that God has revealed to Joseph exactly what is going to happen. God has explained to him the times in which he lives and the times which are going to open up in the next few years. And so he tells the Pharaoh that the seven refers to 7 years, that there is going to be 7 years of abundance. The harvests are going to be bumper crops, but that this is going to be followed by 7 years of dreadful famine, such as Egypt has never seen. And during the 7 years of famine, all that has been obtained during the years of prosperity are going to be destroyed. Now there you see the understanding of the times. Now, unless the leaders in a country understand the situation, they are not able to rule properly. And unless you and I, as individuals, understand what is happening all around us, then we are not going to cope with life. And so we find that here, the man in whom is the Spirit of God, he has been given an understanding of the times and the seasons in which he lives. Now, secondly, the Spirit of God does not make a person impractical, but makes him most practical and realistic. And what Joseph does here is to tell the Pharaoh how to deal with the situation which is going to arise. And so he explains in verse 33 onwards, he says to Pharaoh, "Now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land." And he suggests that they take a double tithe. A tithe is one-tenth. But let them take a double tithe. Let them take one-fifth of the harvest as a kind of tax from all the people. Now, if there was going to be an abundance of harvest, then people would hardly object to being having to give 20% of their crops to the king. They would be left with 80%. And in a time of prosperity, we are always wasteful. I suppose that in this country today, in 1 month, we waste more food than many countries have in a whole 12 months. And so of that 80% that people would retain, you could be guaranteeing that people would waste a considerable amount. Well, now then, let the Pharaoh organize that 20%, one-fifth, is stored up in specially built granaries. And let the granaries be built in every city. Now, the plan is a very simple one, you see. If people can see that the food grown locally is stored locally, they will not object in the same way as they would object if it was removed hundreds of miles away to some central place. So there's a simplicity and a practicality about the plan suggested by Joseph. And this food would then be in reserve by the days of famine. But you see, the key to a plan is the person. Let Pharaoh choose a discerning and wise man. Now that is important. We are living in a world in which there's much famine, and we are finding many people making a great effort to send money and food to the famine areas. But what do we discover? We discovered it mentioned in yesterday's paper that in the Sudan at the moment, there is accusation made that some of those who are responsible for the dispersion of the food are dispersing it to Muslims only and are not dispensing the food to Christians and animists. In other words, you're dealing with men who are corrupt. You've got men who do not show equality of concern. They have their favorites. They give the food to their core religionists only. And there have been cases, of course, where food has been kept in the port and has not been distributed, simply because there is fighting. And because those who are fighting don't care that they're adding to a human misery and don't care that the roads and the railways are impassable. And so the food that has been taken out there is not distributed. You're dealing, you see, with corrupt men. You're dealing with warmongering men. You're dealing with people who have no integrity. Now here, the advice given to Pharaoh is, be careful whom you choose to be in charge. He must be a man who is incorruptible. He must be a man above bribery. He must be a man who is not influenced by bribes and corruption in any shape or form. He must be a man that you can rely upon. Let Pharaoh choose a discerning and wise man. Now, do you see, there is the man filled with God's Spirit giving practical advice for a real situation that is about to arise. And of course, we see that the plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. And Pharaoh expressed the opinion of all his courtiers. Is there any man like this man Joseph? Here is the man standing in front of us. Now little did Joseph think of himself as being the answer to the solution. There is no indication that Joseph was promoting his own interests. After all, he'd been in prison for a number of years. He had been judged falsely. He had suffered an injustice. He was a foreigner. Who was he to be in charge of the whole land of Egypt? But here is the man. Here is the man of integrity. The man with the Spirit of God is a man you can rely upon. You can entrust him with the task. And this is what Pharaoh does. And so we find Pharaoh saying, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only in respect to the throne will I be greater than you. And so Pharaoh took off this signet ring, which was the mark of favor, the mark of authority, and placed it on Joseph's finger, dressed him in the fine clothes of a courtier, put a golden chain around his neck, and had him rule in the second chariot, second in importance to the royal chariot. And the soldiers that ran in front of the chariot would clear the way for him. He was given this authority from the royal throne and placed in charge of the whole land. And then he says, no one will dispute your word. Now, in order to integrate Joseph into society, he changes his name and gives him an Egyptian name. And then he gives him an Egyptian woman as his wife. He gives this daughter of the priest of On. Now, the town of On was later known as Heliopolis. It was in the south of Egypt. It was dedicated to the worship of the sun. And this Asenath, this daughter of Potipharah, not to be confused with Potiphar, the previous man that Joseph served, this daughter of Potipharah was given as his wife. Now, without this, Joseph would not have been accepted among the courtiers. He'd have still been regarded as a foreigner. But Joseph is now brought fully into Egyptian society. The scripture never uses this foreign name for him, but retains the Hebrew name, Joseph. And this was according to Joseph's desire. Joseph never forgot that he was a Hebrew. Joseph never forgot that he was a servant of the God of Israel. And we find him at 30 years of age, suddenly placed in this unique position. Now, only a man like Joseph could stand that. I remember a farmer in Mid Wales dying under tragic circumstances, owner of a very large farm. And I can remember the widow being very concerned about her son inheriting the estate and fearful for him, fearful that he would not be able to cope with the wealth that it would go to his head, that it would ruin, that it would lead to his moral downfall rather than to success. She was more concerned about the character of her son than about the prosperity of her son. But you see, Joseph has been trained. He has been cast out by his brothers. He has known what it is to be betrayed by his brothers. He has been sold as a slave. He's had to work as a slave in Egypt. He's had to endure an injustice, to be unjustly accused, and he's been in prison. And in God's training, in God's training ground, he has had ambition knocked out of him. He's had pride knocked out of him. He's learned to forgive and to be patient and to be prayerful and to be God-centered. And so we see, therefore, that when he is suddenly elevated from the prison to be next to the throne, he is able to stand and he is able to accept this elevation without self-exaltation. Now then, let us look and see, what did Pharaoh and the Egyptians see in this man of the spirit? What do they see in this spirit-filled man? Well, first of all, they saw an energetic and thorough administrator. That's the first thing that would strike them. If you look at the end of verse 45, we read, "And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt immediately after he'd been appointed to this position of authority. He personally undertook a survey of the land of Egypt." You get the same thing at the end of verse 46. Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. It was important that he should be acquainted with the situation. How much did the land produce? What areas were the best and most productive? And so you find him undertaking a personal survey so that he knows his facts. He knows exactly what the situation is like. And then we find that not only that, he himself, during the years of abundance, saw to it that these warehouses were constructed in every city for storing up the food. We read in verse 47, "During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it." He made the preparation as required. So he was a brilliant organizer. He was a thoroughly capable administrator. So much was the abundance of food that it became impossible to keep a proper record of it, because it was beyond measure. But then what else did Pharaoh and the Egyptians see? Well, surely they saw there a God-centered man. This had been his characteristic from the beginning. Even back at home among his family, he'd had these dreams from God telling him what was going to take place in the future. And he had informed his brothers and informed his father. He had earned the jealousy of his brothers, we know. But certainly he was a young man who was God-centered. And then when he was in Potiphar's home as a slave, you remember the Lord prospered him. And he clearly witnessed to his master as to why he was so successful. It was the blessing of God. And then when he was tempted to commit adultery with Potiphar's wife, you remember what he said, "How can I do this wickedness and sin against God?" He loved God. He obeyed God. He wished to serve God. And in the prison, when he was cast into prison under the false accusation, again the prison officer saw that God was with him. And in that prison, when the chief butler and the chief baker had dreams and were very downcast, do you remember what Joseph said to them? He said, "Does not interpretation belong to God?" God-centered. and clear, obvious witness to God wherever he was, whatever the circumstances may have been. Even when he couldn't understand the circumstances, when he couldn't understand why God was allowing him to suffer this injustice, yet he clung to God. And so we find here that when Pharaoh told him about the dreams he had received, you recollect back in the 16th verse of this 41st chapter, a verse we looked at last week. "I cannot explain the dreams," Joseph replied to Pharaoh, "but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." And you find that statement is repeated in verse 25. Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do." And again in verse 28, "It is just as I said to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do." Look furthermore at verse 32. "The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon." Do you see? He is constantly exercised about the honor of God, the name of God, the reputation of God. Back in his home, in Potiphar's house, in the prison, before the Lord of all the world, as Pharaoh called himself, here he draws attention to someone greater than Pharaoh. You see, Joseph is not put off by the splendor of the court of Pharaoh. And now, when he is elevated to this position, when his two sons are born, what does he do? Look at the names he gives them. In verse 50 to 52, "Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh." And the meaning of the word Manasseh is, "God has made me forget all my trouble." In other words, he's taken the sting out of it. He's taken the misery out of it. He has taken away the sense of disappointment and the sense of being let down. "He has poured oil into the wounds in my heart and spirit." Manasseh. He doesn't give him an Egyptian name. He doesn't give him a name relating to Ra, the god of the sun, whom the Pharaoh worshipped. He doesn't get influenced by this wife. Indeed, one would not be surprised if his wife by now had become a believer. The scripture is silent about that matter. Let us hope that this is the truth. Well, whatever. When his second son is born, what does he do this time? Well, he gives him the name Ephraim, which means God has made me fruitful. The word Ephraim means double fruit, doubly fruitful. God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. You see, he doesn't forget God. Neither prosperity nor disaster causes Joseph to veer away from a God-centered life. Now, this is very different from understanding God's providence. We can be tested in adversity. We can be tested to the point of despair. But here we see it is also possible for God to hold us, and to hold us in relation to himself. And this is what we find in the life of this man, Joseph. Now, Pharaoh saw that. The courtier saw that. You know, it was so obvious that Joseph's faith and Joseph's energy were related. The two were going together. Here was a man who was showing concern for a people that were not his people. You know, everything in the world could have made Joseph into a sarcastic, sadistic person. "Why should I help these people?" All the things that he could have been guilty of. But he gives himself for a people that he knows are not the covenant people of God. But he is God's representative in that situation. He is God's ambassador in that foreign country, in that country that has adopted him. Now, what else did Pharaoh and the Egyptians see in this man of the Spirit, where they saw the Savior of their nation. They saw in him a man who was the deliverer of their nation as far as the social consequences of his actions were concerned. You see in verse 53, the 7 years of abundance came to an end. The 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. And when all Egypt began to feel the pinch, began to feel the famine, the people turned to the government and said, "We'll do something." And the government, represented by Pharaoh, said, "We'll go to Joseph." And the preparation had been made. And so when the famine spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain. Now notice, he didn't give it. He didn't believe in handouts. Why? Handouts encourage selfishness. Handouts encourage indolence, laziness. He sold it. Undoubtedly, he sold it at a price that the people could afford. You see, once the famine came, they would not be able to pay the income tax to the government, would they? You know, they wouldn't be able to pay a fifth of all their corn. They just didn't have any corn. And the corn that was in the warehouses was the government's corn. And so, therefore, to sell the corn to the people was in lieu of tax, in lieu of what they used to give as far as the fifth was concerned. So there was a fairness about this, and there was an integrity about it. And people frequently do prefer to be able to pay for what they get. It gives them a sense of dignity, that they are not spongers, that they are not on the parish, as it were. And so you see that Joseph honored the dignity of people in selling to them during the time of famine. There you can see, therefore, that he is undoubtedly the social benefactor of the country. Many, many unbelievers can see as much as that about Christians. Many unbelievers can see that the Christian is in relationship to his God, and that the Christian can suggest a way forward in a difficulty. And they can recognize the energy and enthusiasm and the commitment of the Christian. The world around can see the good deeds that were performed by William Wilberforce and his importance in the smashing of the slave trade in the old British Empire at the beginning of the last century. And people who are unbelievers will recognize that this man's enthusiasm and perseverance was due to his Christian faith. People can see the same about the orphanages that were set up by George Muller, this committed Christian living in Bristol. And people can see the same with regards to the homes that were opened by Dr. Bernardo, who openly testified to his conversion that he was a Christian. Let me ask you this question. What did the Pharaoh not see about Joseph? What did the Egyptians not see about Joseph? This was it. They did not see the significance of Joseph in relation to God's covenant. Because after all, the primary purpose of God in relation to Joseph was that he might save his family. But surely the family of Joseph were insignificant in the eyes of the glory of Egypt. Egypt was the most prominent nation in the known world of those days. The fame of Egypt, the antiquity of Egypt. Do you and I realize that the pyramids were ancient in Joseph's day? It was a vast civilization that had been in existence for many millennia in Joseph's day. And what was this family of Jacob down in Canaan? Nobody knew about them. 11 sons and their wives and their children, and this old man Joseph. They were completely insignificant. They were unknown. But it was for their sake that Joseph's life had been preserved. It was for their sake that Joseph had been sent down to Egypt. And here you find, at the beginning of the 42nd chapter, that God's purposes are beginning to unfold in a covenantal relationship. You learn in the beginning of the 42nd chapter, when Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt. Now, we haven't heard anything about Jacob for some time. How long has Joseph been down in Egypt? He was 17 years of age when he was sold as a slave. He was 13 years in Egypt serving Potiphar and in the prison. 13 years. There have been 7 years of plenty. That's 20 years. 20 years has gone by. And suddenly the famine hits Canaan as well as Egypt. And Jacob, the old man, a very old man by now, but still the leader of a clan, still the head of a family. Reuben must be a man of 50 or more years. Judah, all these others, they are not children. They are grown-up men with families. Judah had grown-up children. Judah's wife had died. These were not young people, but they were indecisive. And Jacob says, why are you indecisive? Don't you know there's food in Egypt? Every caravan that comes back tells us there's food in Egypt. Go down, don't sit here looking at one another. Go down to Egypt. And so he sends 10 of them, but retains Benjamin, who was about 23 years of age, the youngest. Here you see Jacob's fear of losing him. Possibly we see Jacob's suspicion over the last 20 years as to why Joseph had disappeared. Maybe he's got doubts regarding the integrity of the other brothers. But whatever, he sends the 10 down to buy grain. And they arrive in Egypt. Now you may say, how is it that they met Joseph? It would appear as if Joseph made himself personally responsible regarding organizing the selling of food to foreigners. Did Joseph suspect that one day his brothers would come? Well, he could hardly have forgotten the dreams that he had received from God when he was 17 years of age, that the time would come when his brothers would be bowing down before him. It had seemed an impossible situation when he was a slave in Potiphar's house. It had seemed an impossible situation when he was in prison. But now that he was ruler in Egypt next to the king, and now that people from across the border were coming to get grain, it must have occurred to him that this could happen. And if it was going to happen, he wanted to meet his brothers. And so he arranged that he oversaw the sale of food to all foreigners that came in. And it happened. There were his brothers. How must he have felt as he saw the fulfillment of God's prophecy to him? When he was 17 years of age, the day will come when your brothers will bow down before you. And here they are, the 10 of them. You have to wait a long time to see God's providences working out. A very long time sometimes. But the Lord can keep you alive to see that. And this is what happens here. Now, this is the most insignificant part of the narrative. What did Pharaoh know about this? Nothing. What did the Egyptian courtiers know about this? Nothing. But don't you see that the unbeliever does not understand the ways of God? Why was this important? Well, because from the creation of the world, God had foretold the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When man fell in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve disobeyed, what did God say to them? He said, the seed of woman will crush the head of the serpent. This is what he declared to Satan, to the serpent. He said, the seed of woman will come and crush your head. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. And as I mentioned to you before, this was the promise that was kept in the heart of Seth and Noah and all the men of God from the days of the fall of man up until this time. This was the messianic promise. And had not God told Abraham that through your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed? Now Joseph, as a God-centered man, knew that. Hadn't his father Jacob said it? Hadn't his grandfather Isaac taught him? Hadn't he known from childhood this promise that was given to their family? And it is for this sake that God is working. Don't you see, it was essential that the people of Abraham should be kept alive? God in his mercy was preserving the lives of the Egyptians, but they were not the covenant people. It was not through them that the Messiah was going to come. It was not in Egypt that the Son of God was going to be a citizen. The Son of God was going to be descendant of Abraham. Therefore, it was essential that the family of Abram should be preserved alive. And not only that, it was essential that the family of Abram should be kept as a unit. These sons of Jacob, they didn't show much unity. They were jealous towards their brother Joseph. They deceived their father. Judah went away and married a Canaanite woman, and we saw something of his misdemeanors. We see Reuben as an immoral man. There were all the signs that when Jacob died, the brothers would just disintegrate. They would just separate. They would go their own way and they would be lost. They would merge into the Canaanite society. Joseph kept them together. God kept them together. The famine brought them back to the family home. They had their own homes. But at the time of famine, they all came to their old father. And their old father said, "Now you've got to do something." And the old father welded them together. And they went as a unit down to Joseph. And eventually, as we shall see, if God spares us in the chapters that are to follow, they were maintained as a unit in Egypt and lived in one area together. They were preserved from merging in the Canaanite society. They were preserved from merging in the Egyptian society. That Joseph was instrumental in God's purpose in maintaining this family among whom the Messiah would be born. Tell me, how do you look upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see him as Pharaoh saw Joseph, simply as a social deliverer? Isn't it wonderful that the Lord Jesus Christ healing the leper, elevating women folk and respecting them in a way that the Pharisees never did, telling the woman taken in adultery, "Go your way, sin no more"? You can interpret all that in terms of a social reformer. Is that all you see in the Lord Jesus Christ? That was all that Pharaoh could see in Joseph. Ah, well, you may say, yes, Jesus was a God-centered person. He was a religious person. He was a good moral teacher. He said many good things. Do unto others as you wish others do unto you. That's a good axiom, a good moral standard for myself. Do you only see him as a moral teacher? Do you only see him as an example of how to live? Is that all? Tell me, do you see him in God's covenantal purpose? Do you see who the Lord Jesus Christ is? That he's been sent to this world to save sinners? That he has come to do something that no angel could do, that no philosopher could do, that no prophet could do? He came to save sinners. He came certainly to live a God-fearing life. He came to live a perfect life. He came to live a God-centered life, yes. He came to heal the sick. He came to raise the dead. But he came firstly and primarily to die for sinners. That on that cross he took the punishment for your sin and mine. That without his death you would have no hope that you and I would all be relegated to a hell forevermore, because we are rebels against God. We are desperately in need of salvation. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come to remove the penalty of our sin, to take the penalty himself. Do you see him as God portrays him? You see, Pharaoh was blind to the significance of Joseph. He saw great things in Joseph, but he didn't see the one essential important factor, his purposes in God's covenant of mercy. Now, do you see the purpose of Christ's coming? Is he your Savior? Have you committed your life unto him? Have you asked him to take away your sin? And has he filled you with his Holy Spirit? Has he given you the spirit of adoption? Do you know in your heart that you have been born of God's Spirit? Do you know that the Spirit of God is telling your spirit that you're a child of God? Do you know that your sins have been removed? That the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you from all sin? Is he altogether lovely to you? How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Did you know that here in Bangor, a number of years ago, Dr. Lloyd-Jones was having food with a student, one of the students who established this church at Ebenezer. The student couldn't understand. He could hear as Dr. Lloyd-Jones spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ around the meal table. Could hear his feet going under the table. Do you know what it was? Excited. Excited. Are you excited by the Lord Jesus Christ? When you speak his name, are you excited by him? You're going to meet him. You're going to see him. You're going to be with him. You're going to be free from all temptation and all sin. Are you excited? What a challenge. What a challenge. The Lord of glory is going to receive you unto himself. Are you excited? How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Oh, the sweetness of that name. Oh, the surpassing glory of that person. Oh, the wonder of this covenant that God has given his only begotten Son to die for you and for me, that whosoever believes in him should not perish in hell, but have everlasting life. Oh, we see a reflection of that life in the life of Joseph. We see the quality of it, how he was able to overcome the temptation to lust and uncleanness and immorality, how he was able to overcome this, why am I being let down? Why have I been sold as a slave? Why have I been disappointed? Why am I kept in a prison all this time? He was given a measure of life that is a reflection of the life to come. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ wishes to give you and me. He wishes to carry us through the problems, and there are problems in this life, and there are disappointments in this life, and there is a monotony and a boredom and a sense of disillusion in this life. But oh, he intends to wean you to himself, to wean you and me away from the love of self and the love of things. Do you know, when you're in heaven, all this will be forgotten. All the disillusion and the problems, and it'll all be removed. God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. May God grant that we love the Lord Jesus Christ and are grateful to him for this supreme covenant of mercy that he loved me and gave himself for me, for his name's sake. Amen.